Two Sundays now I've been summarizing the book of Ephesians, God's message to the church. Now, some think that the Roman letter is Paul's most complete philosophic statement. He's writing to a church in Rome that he had not founded, he had never visited, and he was announcing his basic position before he arrived. So it does have a general philosophic tone to it. Primarily, the good news of the gospel and how salvation is by faith. But the Ephesian letter is his philosophic statement. I took months to go through this a few years ago. I tried to do it in one Sunday, couldn't. Now I'm in the third Sunday. I aim to finish today. This is not a message you can park your brain, listen like a dive bomber, fly away, and then dive in to see where I am now. You'll hear things that you've heard before if you're a regular here, because you've probably heard the time we went through Ephesians, verse by verse, bilingual. This year, I'm trying to capture it in a broad gestalt, and hopefully, to listeners that form the core of this congregation, whose experience makes them a little more ready for the truth of this letter. This message is not for those that want to be entertained. This message is not for the unbeliever. God doesn't want you anyway, so why tell you his secrets? This is the most elitist book maybe ever written. Because Christianity, contrary to what the world has made most people believe, is a message of elitism. If that offends you, cry. Because that's what will happen. This book begins with a statement of God's name, and God's name tells us what He wants to be to His people. The blessed God. Oh, it's translated wrong. It says, blessed be the God, as if God's up there hungering for us to give Him a blessing. You bless the inferior, not the other way around. But as we have changed the meaning of the church from a people that belong to the Lord to something that we have, we periodically slip into that frame of reference that the world and the devil pressures on us, that we're the center of everything, and God's looking for friends, and He revolves around us. So they even changed the translation from a name of God and a state of His existential being to a statement where we're saying, blessed be the God. Oh. The blessed God is the right translation. And all it is saying to us is that God is going to bless us in a particular way, because the word in the Greek has as its root this leg or stem or root that we have been drawing on the board for these last 3 weeks. Leg, in Greek letters, or lobe. Now the Greek language, again I repeat, and I said this is heavy stuff, but you've heard it enough, you ought to know the basic principles of Greek. It's a root-based word, a language. You build your words on roots that flower out into supporting derivatives of that root, but you find your original meaning of the word when it came first into use by identifying the roots within the word that is now in modern Greek or in the New Testament times, the Koine Greek of that day. Nobody knows where it separated from leg to log, but somewhere back in the origins, these two consonants grew into leg and log, and they came to mean two things as the branches grew out: to choose and to speak. And undergirding to choose by speaking or the spoken word. And what this opening of Ephesians says is that God's nature is to bless us by His Word. Now that becomes apparent as you trace the history of this Bible that we call the Old and New Testament. We have many words for contract in the English. We don't encounter too often in modern language contracts that are called testaments, and we don't think of them as contracts until we're made to stop and think about it. But we preserve the meaning of the word testament in what we've come to call a last will and testament. It's a particular kind of contract. Contracts can be between two persons, and each person writes the terms, or many persons, and the many persons or parts of them as a group contribute terms in the contract. But in a last will and testament, you stop and think about it a minute, it's all one-sided. It's the one contractual act that you can do with the power of God. You act like God. You write all the terms. Ain't nobody going to convince you of what's fair. Anybody ever heard about wills where some person of the family is sitting there salivating, waiting for the old boy to die? And then the reading of the will. I have a painting by a famous artist of the reading of the will and the expressions on the people's face. His name is Amen. He's an Italian artist that Reagan made famous. But the expressions on the faces of those waiting for the attorney to read the will are a commentary on human nature. And they wait. And the will is opened. And the old boy got his last bite in. For my loving wife, who spent so many years driving me crazy. $1. Last will and testament. You finally are the boss. You may not have much, but you can leave it to your dog. You can leave it to your cat. You can spin it off anywhere you want. You can leave it to the Fundamentalist Anonymous. You know the AA? The FA. Fundamentalists, Funkamentalists. But you better spell it right in the will because you want to be sure that it goes to the right person. I took a lot of time on that. I've covered it before. When are we going to understand? That's why this is called the Old and New Testament. It's not a contract for a partnership. It's not something with blanks left in for us to negotiate. This is what a last will and testament is. A last will and testament and a testament contract is one of those where one party writes all the terms. No negotiation, no changes, No blanks to be filled in. You don't have any say. You just sit there and wait for the verdict. In a last will reading ceremony. This is God's Old and New Testament, because He writes all the terms. Sorry if you don't like it. But the Ephesian letter starts out declaring God's nature declared in His name, the blessed God, for the Word has as its root. This Word to speak or to choose by speaking, God is going to reveal His blessings, give them forth first in a Word. He therefore chose a man, Abraham, to make him the recipient of His Word and the oracle or the declarer of His Word and the continuation of that role as an oracle through his descendants. And through those descendants would come the Logos. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to see the basis. Now, in ancient Greek, those who believed that God or ultimate reality was personal, the theos, or the themis as it was sometimes expressed, the basis of our word theos, between him and man, anthropo, between them, man and God, was an unknown mediator. One, as Job said, could lay his hands on both of us and communicate. They gave the name, because of this root in their language, to that unknown mediator, Logos. John in his gospel then, am I boring you with this review? John in his gospel then seizes this word under inspiration and says, in the beginning was the Logos. Our letters. In the beginning, that word, that mediator, who could tell us all we need to know about God, was with the, and it's the Logos, was with the God, Theos in the Greek. Literally, the word with, facing. In the beginning, the one who could tell us all we need to know about God was facing God. And the Logos was God. No definite article. Important to see the difference. Let your Trinity doctrines of abstract, nonsensical logic lay over there as an article of faith, because nobody knows what it means. John was simple. He used single-syllable words, mostly. In the beginning was the Logos, the one who could tell us all we need to know about the God, Theos. The Logos was with the God, and the Logos was God. No article. Not even indefinite article. Doesn't say he was a God. Doesn't say he was the God. It simply says the Word was God, of the same essence. Not the God, but of the same essence as God. Now, the rebellion against polytheism has gone almost to an extreme. Whatever else the Bible is telling us, in the beginning, Genesis 1, gods, Hebrew, Elohim, the plural of elves. In the beginning, gods. As I've visualized in recent messages, that council in the heavens, as I've stood over here in the message out of Psalm 91. In the beginning, the gods created the heavens and the earth. Somewhere in that council now, the God who is supreme, who brings His blessings by the spoken word and does that which blesses us by the spoken word, in this council of the heavens was the one who could tell us all we need to know, speak forth all we need to know about the God, and He was with the God, or facing Him, was God of the same essence, and the Logos was made flesh, turned from facing God, and the Greek has it, struck a tent, like out of military language, and moved into a tent of human flesh, and though no man hath seen the Theos, Christ, and they move from Logos to Christ, which is Deliverer, the Logos who comes to deliver, who could tell us all we need to know about God, thus is the Deliverer. Christ is the exegesis, the word is in the Greek. Exegesis of God, and I've illustrated this 100 times, which means you perform exegesis when you lead something from behind the curtain, formerly not seen, and put it on display. Though no man has seen God, John says, having told us the Logos was God and was with God and was made flesh to dwell among us, though no man has seen God, Christ is the exegesis of God. Let Him forth, put Him on display on the streets where ordinary people live. And in ancient theological creed it said, the eternal word, Logos, became the living word, incarnate word, Christ, to become the spoken and preached word as He delivered His message, to become the written word, to become the implanted word as a seed when we hear it that brings forth faith, thus attracting the Holy Spirit to us as God's gift. That's the true born-again experience, that for trusting God, He puts His life in us. Thus the Word becomes incarnate again, but our destiny is to become once again the eternal Word. That's heavy stuff. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. That God's nature was to bless us through Word, and He gives that blessedness and that blessed state and the means of blessing through His Word, singularly writing all the terms. He's the boss. We're the clay. He's the potter. If you want to know what He wants, here is the source. Your opinion doesn't matter. And this blessed Word then declares the focus of the blessing. And that's the first chapter. I want to get to the third chapter today. The first chapter I've covered twice, once fully in the first message, last Sunday in review, a little tighter review now. It's all summed up in one verse. Having said the blessed God in the third verse, defining the means of His blessing through His Word, then with this revealed Word, He brings forth the nature of the blessing. According, fourth verse. As He hath chosen us, so short and deprived of meaning, and leaving the opening for distortion, that English translation. Accordingly, as He hath chosen us. That doesn't say it. I'm writing the word on the board again. Ex elex. A toe. Exelexito. How many of you can translate it? And you got it written down. It's a compound word, but the root leg to choose by spoken word right here. It's a choosing act by spoken word. Unlike the English that puts the tense, past tense, by the way the word ends, prefix gives your past tense in the Greek. Here it is, past tense, Elexico, chosen, past, done, deed, by spoken word. But it has a prefix that's a little preposition that we would make with a phrase attached, but it's part of the word in the Greek. Ek is buried right here. Out. That tells us he didn't choose everybody. He only chose certain ones from out of those he didn't choose. That's all in this one word, the grammar of the Greek. Past tense, ek. Done deed. Happened already. Not something happening, not a past participle, past aorist, done deed, past tense, not something done and still going on. Done, finished, book closed, no new entries. The only thing that can happen is some entries scratched out. No new entries. Dundee, many called, few chosen. Past times, done. Choosing out from among those not chosen. Chosen by spoken word, mood, real and not subjective. Not something just thought about. Done. Executed, finalized, signed contract, whatever you want to do to put it in terms of reality, not subjectivity. Middle voice, not in the English language. We use prepositional phrases. But that ending tells the manner in which the subject is participating in the action. Whether he's doing it for someone else, actively, whether he's passively receiving something. I receive this gift, passive. I gave my mother a car, active. But there's another dimension of the subject's participation goes beyond the mere act. His motives and his purpose, and why he's doing it. The middle voice, still in the Sanskrit, there are glimpses of it in maybe two European languages, but they've essentially been abandoned. The Greek, the only exception. The middle voice tells you the subject, God, doing the choosing, doing it solely for himself. He makes this choice. He performs this action. He did it already. He chose out from among those he didn't choose. He did it with a spoken word. It's really done. And he did it for himself. Well, how about some reciprocity? There ain't any. Not in this choice. Reciprocity comes because of the nature of God and His love and what He does for the one He chooses. He makes the choice. Old and New Testament. Make that clear. Ephesians flowers it out and unfolds the mystery. And then it says, let somebody challenge Satan, who doesn't know the list, when the list is unfolded, lest Satan challenge God's right to some of these that he chooses, because he chooses, he makes some weird choices based on history. I really want the fundamentalists to know he chose me. He really did. And he even chose me, though I harbor and entertain, relish and enjoy the thought that he didn't choose most of them. Now, I could be wrong, but I enjoy it, and he chose me in spite of those feelings. Yeah. I humbly recognize that if God wants a fundamentalist, as strange as that is, it's his right. And I reluctantly accept that. Let's be pretty honest. God makes the choice. I don't have anything to say about it. And he chooses some strangies. Some real strange ones. I've picked a lot of people for God. And it became apparent he didn't want them. And I argued with him for 15 years in one case. And for 23 years, I presented the devil's sister to him, and he still said no. And then he's picked some I wouldn't have for a nickel. And the devil's watching. That accuser of the brethren, who was up there to accuse Job, who was there in Zechariah's letter to accuse the high priest Joshua, who was a representative of the people, and say, look, he's got dirty garments on. And God in that vision essentially said to Satan, the accuser, shut your mouth, and without even a rationale, tells the angel, take the dirty garments off of him and clothe him in priestly garments. All God's doing. He chooses whom he wants. But because the accuser of the brother or brethren is there, he did this choosing, the next phrase says, in him, in this Logos, who came to fulfill the law and die on a tree that its bondage over us might be gone, and to meet the criteria of the passing away of the law, that every jot and tittle must be fulfilled, and to be our near kinsman who could offer the price of redemption, the perfect life, in the place of Adam, whose sin stained us all. Christ's perfection covers us all. And therefore this choice had to incorporate a means to justify us. In him is the next phrase. The one who would come and die. And that's why the Bible is consistent in saying he was the Lamb slain back in this council of heaven, slain from the foundation of the world. Because God, in order to cover this choice, had to have the fail-safe plan of a price of redemption. And redemption is what you pay for a lost inheritance. Redemption is what you pay. Ransom. For an unclean animal, the law says, die, you can buy it back. Jesus came, the Logos, always defining his purpose. He came to give his life a ransom. And the New Testament makes it clear God as the one who wanted something of value, bought the whole field in the parable, the field then being defined as the whole world and all the people in it. He paid the price to redeem all of it, to get the treasure out of the field that he had chosen. He sold everything he had to get the pearl of great price. And I don't care how many songs have been sung about Jesus being that pearl of great price. He's not. Jesus was the price for the pearl, because the parable is in the context of the fish in the net, the treasure in the field, and the pearl of great price. God paid the price for the treasure he wanted. Those that he had chosen out of all the pearls, the pearl of great price had the price of Christ's redemption. And out of the whole field, he paid the price to get the treasure out of it. Thus, his choice already made was perfected. What if they fail, the ones you chose? They will fail. Here is the great price. Here is the price to silence all accusers. Something worth enough to me, the Father speaking, to stand in for the whole world. I think it's the Portuguese language that calls him the Theodore or something of that nature. I don't speak Portuguese, but it's the stand-in and stands there on behalf of the other. Jesus. And I don't remember this because it rings back as I preached in Brazil. My translator would use that word. And this Lamb slain from the foundation of the world stood in for those chosen ones. But knowing that the choice was to be unveiled and not to specify them at this stage, the whole field was bought. All mankind, all sins, past, present, and future, everything paid for, ransom, pearl of great price. Thus, he made this choice out of those he didn't choose, done deed with spoken word, really did it for himself, the means in him, the eternal word who would come and offer himself, be kin with us as our Redeemer, as I preached in the Kinsman Redeemer message, the reason of Christmas. He had to be cloaked with flesh and blood as we are to take our place. And he gave himself voluntarily to silence the accusers. Was the price adequate for these that he chose? The price was adequate for those that he chose and all that he didn't choose. But he only wants the ones he chose. And the next line says, and that's the staggering one, according as he hath, ex alexito, chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world. That's the mind-boggler. I preached it for months when I was on this before. And that painful sense I have of the mind of an audience as I'm talking to them, I could tell it wasn't really penetrating. It's too mind-boggling. We still have too many minds sitting here trying to make themselves up about Christ. I'm talking to an audience, the focus of the message being on those that have already crossed the hurdle of the resurrection and its proofs. Already stood amazed that God would bend down when he didn't have to. He writes all the terms. He really doesn't have to condescend to our stupidity. At a breakthrough of one of the verses in the New Testament, says those that are ignorant are willingly ignorant. They blind themselves. The cares of this world the deceitfulness of riches, the deceiving desires of the flesh, and Satan and his minions who surfboard on those grips on our essential being, keep us from wanting to face the truth. Now, most people in this world don't want to face anything about the truth. They don't have to be kept from it. They're not one of these chosen ones. They could listen to me today, and there would not be one word strike a response note. They're as dead as a tree. Because no man cometh to the Father, Jesus said, save the Spirit drawing. You cannot, by mental, logical analysis, well, just in case there's something to this religious stuff, I'm going to analyze all of it and see which one I want. You can't come to God that way. No man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit drawing. Unless that Spirit of God, that invisible, I use this phrase so often because I can't find a better one, that the poet called the Hound of Heaven, in each generation where God is going to activate this choice, the Holy Spirit will find you, the chosen ones. He'll find you. It may look like an accident, or it can be extreme, like the case of the Apostle Paul, where he knocked him down. I've told you this many times. I hated Paul when I was struggling with my faith. I envied my dad, who had a vision. When he told it, I could not doubt the reality of it to him. But I had to work on my faith. I needed to find Thomas so I could talk to him. Paul, I hated. And I've told you this many times. 3.5 years as I labored with agnosticism. If God would shine a light out of heaven, knock me off the horse, knock everybody down around me, that part I'd enjoy. If I could select my crowd. Speak out of heaven, blind me, and cuss me out for going the wrong direction. And tell me I better quit resisting. And tell me where to go, to a street called Straight in Damascus, where I'd never been. And that a man there would meet me. And a man named Ananias, whom I'd never met, would come out and tell me all about myself, even though I'd never met him. And then lay hands on me, and my blind eyes would be opened. I wouldn't have any trouble believing. That never happened to me. I had to struggle, line upon line, book after book, look at the evidence when my natural trait is to doubt, until I was cornered with the truth. And as I've told you in so many Easter messages, working as a state inspector in a cannery, laid the last book down to my chair and said there's no other explanation. He came out of that grave. What then am I to do? God didn't knock me down like Paul. But now as I look back, I cannot explain on any other basis why I could never let go. No matter how far I pushed myself or events pushed me, from the earliest childhood glimpses into college, when they would tell me the substitute ideas of Jesus as a good and wise teacher, something inside sorted out the truth and the false, and I couldn't quit pursuing. Now, Paul was going the wrong direction. God knocked him down. I'm trying to search after the faith of my youth that didn't ring in all of its elements, and the traditions had turned me off. But I couldn't quit. I don't know why. Until I look at this verse. Some of you may think it's an accident that brought you into the sound of this message, which I want to tell you has not been preached for centuries. About every 400 years, God's had to raise someone up to cut through the traditions, defy the goodwill, take guts. Luther, you'll find it back there in some of the write-ups of the manuscripts, Luther lamented to his dying day that Erasmus, with all of his scholarship, who produced the first Greek Testament in the West, never had the guts to break with the traditional church. Only God knows what would have been accomplished if Erasmus had had the guts to side with Luther 100% and take his stand as Luther did. Here stand I can do no other, so help me God. The Reformation might have been complete if Erasmus had had the courage. He didn't. Luther did. And though he loved the church and didn't want to leave it, he was driven to a position and pinned those 95 theses on the wall of the church door at Wittenberg and said, here stand I, 95 theses, things he could not relent from. Here stand I can do no other, so help me God. And the Reformation was born. It's been 400 years since voices have been raised in the church saying that the traditions have made void the Word of God again. Inherited, second generation, habitual Christian performance has taken over from the life of the Spirit, and the message of faith and grace has been moved aside, and works and legalism has been moved back to the forefront, which is Satan's tact every single time. Here, revival movement is born outside the church. They form an institution. Second generation are raised in the church. They learn how to act like a Christian before they meet the Lord. Legalism takes over. Tradition becomes more powerful than the Word. And somebody has to come. And as Jesus said, old wineskins will not hold new wine. And every 400 years, the history of the church shows God raises up a voice or voices to return the church to this message of God's Word, that He does the choosing. You can't work your way in. It is not of works, as we will see in a moment. Faith gets you in, but faith starts with the acceptance of the power of God's Word. God, the blessed God, the speaking God, who blesses with His Word, spoke these worlds into existence. Hebrews 1, Jesus, the Logos, was the speaking voice who brought it into existence. Hebrews 11, faith begins on the acceptance of this premise. God spoke, and from that Word, everything formed. Therefore, faith, besides that Word, is more powerful, more real, the causer of all things that dominate us. And instead of living in the sensory world created by His Word, totally dominated by the events of time and circumstance and challenging His Word, heroes of faith come to the intersection where the circumstances conflict with His Word, and they make a tough choice. I'll go with His Word, but I can only get a fingernail grip, and defy the circumstances, and die if necessary, hanging on to that promise where I will wake up in the land where there is no conflict, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. That's faith. And the called ones have to understand that God and He alone puts the receiver in us, activates what Reinhold Niebuhr calls the residual element of the imageness of God in us. When He created Adam, I don't care about evolution, Adam's a unique creation. He created Adam and breathed, ruach is the Hebrew word, breathed into Adam And Adam became a living soul that made him different. And that image of God, marred by separation from God and listening to the devil, to that image residue comes the Spirit of God as the hound of heaven to stir it up, to activate it, to breathe it into responsibility. If you are not having that happen to you, then nothing from God's Word or Testament means anything to you. You're not one of the chosen. Only those that He chose and whispered your name before He spoke the worlds into existence. Those are the only ones that have the fire to be fanned, the spark to be brought forth to a flame. If you aren't one of the chosen, you'll never, ever have a response of wanting to come to God. Oh, you may have an intellectual thought, you know, if there is God, give me a pill I can take so I can ensure myself. That's intellectual provision for self. But the thirsting after God, the appetite, man, my head's spinning. He beat so much into me today, I don't want to come back for 6 months. And then you find yourself coming back. What I've been crying out in my spirit to you about for the last 3 weeks is, when is it going to dawn on you what a privilege that is? When is it going to dawn on you that the Scripture calls you God's elect? God's elect. The elected ones. The elite. Out of all the people in the world, He honored you with the capacity to respond. How you found the light, how it crossed your path, whatever interpretation. Some of you stop right now. Stop. Don't tell me. What was the first whatever that made you listen to me as a preacher or teacher the first time? Don't answer. I mean, some of you are going to come up, if you think back, to what caused you to listen the first time. Some of you are going to come up with reasons that are so self-serving, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Others of you are going to come up with reasons that are totally accidental. Some of you are going to come up with reasons I ought to hit you in the mouth for. You came out of curiosity to see if this, if I was as big of an SOB as you thought I was. And the Bible is the origin of SOBs, by the way, so Channel 56 can relax. It's sons of Belial. The Bible's full of that. Another name for the devil, Belial, sons of Belial. I would not insult dogs the way I love them by calling some people S.O.B. with that terrible meaning. Sons of Belial. Some of you came thinking I was a son of Belial. Now, having thought that through, how many of you are surprised that you're still sitting in this congregation today? Let me see your hands. You can raise your hands on that, that you're really surprised. Let me see your hands, everybody. Surprised that you're still sitting around listening to a message this heavy and this long. Let me hear your hand. Come on. Well, wait a minute. Not surprised. Listen to me closely. How many of you would have been surprised at that first encounter that you would, or before, let me even go Whatever caused you to listen the first time, before you heard the first words, and before you started listening, when you thought some accident stopped you, you saw a guy with a cigar on TV or a funny hat, or I was screaming at somebody, which you're not supposed to do on television, or whatever caused you to stop. How many of you at that second would have believed you'd still be here listening? Let me see your hand. Oh, wait a minute. Would not believe. Come on. Be honest. You didn't think you'd be hanging around this long. How many thought you'd be giving as much money as you're giving? Let me see your hand. How many didn't think you'd be giving as much money? That's my point. I want to illustrate the hound of heaven. He didn't get you like he got Paul. I mean, this Jesuit trainee, know-it-all yuppie freak sitting here that does the Bible tour. He had a beard down to here. He thought he was Moses. But he didn't believe in Moses. He was working in a stamp store out in the valley. How I got out there, I don't know. Why I would go out to Encino to a stamp store, I still don't know. And I went in to look at some stamps. And somebody went back and whispered to Carl, who worked there at that time, "Hey, that guy on television's out there." And so he came out to see the freak. Jesuit, rejectionist, know-it-all, yuppie, who was going to come and see the freak. Do you think you'd be sitting on the front row, Carl? Leading the Bible tour? God chooses. And he sends the hound of heaven to those that are chosen, and you can't respond unless he does. When will it dawn on you the privilege of being chosen before the world's reformed? Named by God before he spun these universes. You see, Satan is in the scriptures in the past tense vision before he fell. And these worlds had an existence. Well, this world had an existence before Genesis 1-2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Period. Second verse. King James says the earth was without form and void. Literally, the earth became a waste and a desolation. Jeremiah saw this earth before there was any man. King James says there were cities. Now, they are meeting places of intelligent beings, not necessarily man. He saw the earth when there was no man, no Adam, no man. But there was meeting places of intelligent beings. He then sees a great cataclysm strike that earth in past tense. He sees mountains move, canyons form, and then he uses the exact same Hebrew phrase of Genesis 1-2. The earth became a waste and a desolation. Ezekiel and Isaiah see Satan before he fell. The phrase used in another passage, crowning cherub, leading singer on the Mount of God. His pipes, Scripture says, and his tabrets built into him at his creation. Satan's a created being. He was the song leader, the leader of praise in heaven. But Ezekiel and Isaiah see him on this earth, in Eden, before he fell. He then looks at himself and says, I'll ascend and be like God. Jesus, not referring to the future when Michael will cast him out of the heavenlies again. Jesus, looking back, said, I saw Satan and his angels fall, cast out of heaven. He became lifted up in pride, said, I will ascend and be like God. And there was war in the heavens. He was in Eden. And cataclysm struck the earth. And it became a waste and a desolation. Nobody knows how many centuries went by. Then God, the Holy Spirit, brooding over the face of the deep, decided to create it all anew with a purpose that He would restore in heaven that third of angels that were cast out. And He would do a magnificent act by bringing forth something to replace Satan and his fallen angels, so great that the book of Hebrews says the angels will be their footstool. And He said, let us make Adam in our image. Adam ruled the world and was with God under God's control. Satan came now as an intruder. In Genesis 1, Satan appears after he fell. The centuries have been leaped over. Now Adam is centerpiece on this earth, not Satan. Not any trouble with dinosaurs. Satan and his angels could handle him easily. Alley-oop, the guy whose brain was, his head was x-rayed, the comedy character, the comic book character, and they saw his head was solid bone. He could handle them too, I guess. But I need trouble with the history of the earth. Satan was here before he fell. Mr. Big. He got cast out. Now God starts over. Adam, Eve. They are center stage. They're Mr. and Mrs. Big. They're under God's control. Satan's the intruder. He wins Eve. She wins Adam. They're driven forth from the garden. Eden means heart of God. And God then gave back to Satan territorial rights. Prince of the power of the air. He and his minions. Geographic territories in a hierarchy. And functionary authorities. And cosmocrateros, as we've said, world rulers of this darkness. Now, unlike Adam and Eve, we're escapees out of Satan's territory. Adam and Eve, it was their territory. Satan was the intruder. Previously, it had been his territory. Now it's his territory. And God set out. Before Adam and Eve fell, to bring forth this chosen family that would take the place of the third of the beings of heaven that fell with Satan. Let us make Adam in our image. And He spoke forth in the generations to come all those that He wanted in His family, provided the means in Christ, and did it before the worlds were formed. I've already said Satan immediately intruded, and he was the intruder, and they fell. Satan, therefore, is the boss man with limited time, and in this territory called earth and the air about us. Skipping ahead to the sixth chapter. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, archons, rulers, principalities and powers. Powers is exousias, which is authorities. I've done this so many times, you should know it. And cosmokratoros, world rulers of this darkness, and pneumatica, spiritual living beings of evil in the air about us. It's his territory. In the book of Revelation, when God is ready to set things right in the great tribulation of the last days, Michael will finally be turned loose to cast Satan out of the heavenlies, where he now has access to these councils of heaven to accuse us. And all heaven will rejoice, and he's contained just to this earth for a little season. Michael, the prince of princes, the archangel, wrestled with Lucifer over the body of Moses and dared not, Jude says, accuse him to his face or curse him. Yet that same Michael, when God tells him it's okay, in the days ahead in the book of Revelation, will cast Satan out of the heavenlies. But until then, he's Mr. Big. Now, God chose out from among. How do I know I'm chosen? The hunger of the heart, which is the testimony that the Spirit has given you eyes to see. Though some see faster than others, something keeps the hunger alive. And those responses to God's Word are the mark that you have been chosen, that you've been chosen for Him to be adopted into His family. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be predestinated under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself into the family of God, adopted to be shown off in eternity. And where I was last Sunday and I end today, obviously not getting to the sixth chapter where I wanted, except by reference, in this frame as I lay it, where does God find us? Second chapter last Sunday makes it clear. He finds us, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our behavior in times past. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, not because we deserve it, the ones He chose, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together, enlivened us. The word, literally, quickened. It's got the root in it, zoo, from which we get zoology. Life source. He's quickened us by putting the life source, which is His life in us, the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead. He puts in those who have a capacity to respond to His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word. As faith is enlivened and you start acting on God's Word, believing it and trusting it, He puts His life in you. But that Word of God, from the blessed God who speaks it to us, that Word of God activates His choice at the Spirit's timing, only in those that He's chosen. When will you understand? That is the greatest gift that you have in this life. You could have been passed over. When are you going to understand? Winning the lottery. Because most of you would rather win the lottery than have this choice. Proves your presumption that you still think you are doing it. God did the choosing. And when will you understand? There's no lottery member winner as lucky as you. that have been chosen against much greater odds out of all the stream of mankind to be recipient of His grace. Paul then says, and I end this message, this is where I was going today. You still with me? For this cause, chapter 3, you consider where we're found in the clutches of Satan, and that God made a choice before the worlds were formed, and paid the price of His own Son, and sends His Spirit and found you. And you are the beneficiary of having been found, though you're in a war with the principalities and powers who try to keep you prisoner. As you break free, you still have a responsibility. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. For you Gentiles, the word is ethnos, you ethnics. Whereas this word of God, this blessed word, came to Abraham and his descendants, to the blessed seed which was Christ. No time in past did they dream that God's choice reached out to other ethnic groups. You may not like the Jews, but God chose them in Abraham. But now, Paul is telling a world from which the Christian frame came that the Jews are not the only ones God chose. He chose them. As a few Sundays ago, I preached out of Deuteronomy. I didn't choose you because you were great. He made the choice of Abram and his descendants. From out of all the people, He blessed them. Now the marvelous news, God also chose from other ethnic groups, which makes us even more privileged. Because in previous generations, they weren't part of the choice. Think on that. In the history of mankind, Paul's telling the truth for the very first time. If ye have heard of the stewardship, dispensation is the King James, oikonomion, stewardship, trusteeship of the grace of God which is given me to youward, that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, is now revealed, that the Gentiles, literally, ethnos, Gentiles should be joint heirs, joint body, joint shares of His promise in Christ by the gospel. That this that is now being taught this morning, the choice that was made before the worlds were formed, the field to which the hound of heaven goes to find the chosen ones, not limited to the Jew, but out of every ethnic group, by Christ's action, the good news of the gospel now goes to every people everywhere, that out of every single ethnic group, this choice was made before the worlds were formed. Not all of them, just the chosen. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given. Not just that He was chosen. In his case, knocked down because he was such a rebel. Not only did he rejoice that he was one of those chosen, but he has an added grace. He is chosen unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the ethnos, the other ethnic groups of the world, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship or joint communion of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities, Archos, the ones that fight us, under the powers, Exousias, those demon forces that fight us in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, and as I move ahead, that we are more than conquerors through Him, that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world, and that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is to be demonstrated to all these minions that they won with Adam and Eve, they lose with us. Paul had not only the wonder that he was chosen, one who was opposing Christ, carrying papers to Damascus to cause Christians to blaspheme, that God turned him around because of a decision made before the worlds were formed and made Paul his greatest masterpiece demonstration of what a Christian's all about. Now he has the added thing he's declaring with wonder, that he was given the grace to take this message outside the Jewish frame to the ethnos, the various ethnic other groups that God is looking and choosing and indeed had chosen in their territory too. I'll put it in context, folks. Paul would be turning handsprings on this platform if, in addition to being chosen to give this message, he had 3 satellites worldwide and 24 hours a day covered every square inch of Satan's territory, covering every ethnic group in the world. What do you think Paul would do? Who could testify what he did out of eagerness to serve the one who called him? Of the Jews, 5 times received thy 40 stripes, save one. Thrice beaten with rods. 3 times stoned. Shipwrecked. A day and a night in the deep. In peril in the wilderness. In peril in the city. Peril among false brethren. And peril after peril after peril. He did it with joy. He not only was one of the chosen, God had picked him to take the message to the ethnic people of the world. Now, after a lifetime, never knowing it would happen, only a lifetime of study, having come to faith, I became obsessed with Paul. And from a lifetime of living with Paul and his message, God took me and chose you as a supporting foundation to be the only voice in the world and the voice since Paul, now taking his message literally to every ethnic group in the world 24 hours a day. You wonder why I, as pastor, grieve when some gluttonous spiritual fathead wants to just drink it in and do nothing and has lost the sensitivity that you not only were chosen for God's sake, and as you see what redemption means in contrast to those that were not chosen, for your sake eternal, you of all mankind, chosen to be the body, the instruments that now take this message to all peoples everywhere. This message live today, everywhere in the world. And you're buried in your own selfish frame. God, deliver us and help us understand. No wonder I and this church and you are under attack as we wrestle against these forces of evil. But greater, I repeat, is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And stand, withstand, and stand again, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day against the wiles or craftiness of Satan. Above all, taking the shield of faith. That's what this ministry is about, and that's what God blessed you to become. Whatever else you do, you're not worthy of this calling if it's more important to you than this wonderful calling that makes this congregation the live atmosphere from which this message that Paul felt so fortunate to take for the first time since Christ came goes to every ethnic group in the world, that the Holy Spirit might use this as an instrument to activate His calling and choose out from among those that will be part of that family in eternity that's God's greatest accomplishment. That's my message. I hope you